Our scripture reading for this morning is a historic epistle lesson for this second week of Lent. It is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the congregation at Thessalonica, the fourth chapter, beginning with the opening verse. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen." I had just finished a very nice visit with a couple that was kind of early retirement age, and they were about ready to join our church, and they had just expressed to me a very zealous faith and a desire to get active in the church, and had told me about how active they had been in the church up north where they once lived, so serving a church years ago in Florida. And as I was about to leave, one of them made a comment to me at the door, and I turned around to greet them again as I was leaving, and I happened to look down, and right behind a chair by the front door, I could see that there was a stack of about 12 pornographic magazines that had been hidden underneath the chair, probably taken off the coffee table and put there for my visit. I didn't say anything. Talked to him about it a little bit later. What troubled me was the disconnect that they and that many of us can feel when it comes to things that are sexually impure and professing this Christian faith that we love. We're so capable of taking those two things and kind of disjointing them as if they have nothing to do with each other. Satan would have us think that way, that how we live our lives in this world and how we dabble in the impurities, especially when it comes to sexual immorality in our culture, that we can kind of dabble and dip our toes into that and wade out into that and still at the same time profess Christ and do all of that without any qualms of conscience. Paul would have us realize that this type of thinking is completely false and completely contrary to the will of God and to those who are members of the church of Christ, who are his bride, who have been married to him by faith, who possess the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of heaven and so on. To think that we can somehow segregate what is sexually impure and immoral away from claiming this faith as if they have nothing to do with each other. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "Brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." This is a spiritual matter. This is something that has to do with the very core and essence of our faith. If we look at sin, whether it's sexual sin or any sin, in this kind of a light. Now, the readers of Paul's letter were certainly not immune to sexual temptations. They maybe didn't have it quite in the ways that we have today with the computers around us and magazines and movies. But a lot of the heathen worship that went on around them involved sexual activity. And I'm sure a lot of these Christian young men and women were kind of enticed back toward that. That was kind of the gods of their culture. Just like the gods of our culture today have their little altars on internet sites and so on. The way of the wicked world, and especially when it comes to matters of sexuality, the sixth commandment, these things are very enticing for God's chosen people in this world, just as it was way back in the Old Testament times as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Our culture today is certainly saturated with this wickedness and evil to such an extent that it's kind of started to tear down the shame barriers that typically have been up from back when I was a child, for instance, to how it is today. There's a completely different set of boundaries in terms of how the culture looks at a lot of this stuff. Things that were observed as purely profane and wicked and evil and shameful now has kind of been given a pass in our culture and sometimes even held up and applauded. And these temptations are true for all of us, but they seem to be more intensified and magnified in young adulthood. What St. Paul is really saying to his readers is this: it certainly is impossible for me to gain heaven by my own holiness and purity. But it is entirely possible for me to lose my salvation by neglecting my personal purity and holiness. If the Christ that you are tempted to trust in is a Christ who turns a blind eye to sexual sins like this and gives you a pass in that realm of sexual impurity, then the Christ that you are placing your faith in is certainly not the Christ of Scripture, but one that has been invented and fashioned by the devil himself. It is a false theology to think that God's grace in Christ that covers all our sins and forgives us so freely, that that is now like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly, that we can tuck under the board of our life and just pull it out and use it willy-nilly as we want, permitting us to go off and live and do anything contrary to God's will whenever we'd like, and to be carefree with our lives. Sexual sin is like a spiritual Novocaine. I don't know if you've ever had Novocaine, but I had a lot of teeth pulled when I was a kid. I've had a lot of Novocaine. That may explain a lot of my problems, but Novocaine has a way that once it gets inside of your system, it deadens you. It causes you to no longer to be as sensitive about pain and so on. It no longer permits you to feel certain things. Sexual sin is like that for us. If it's left unchecked, it starts to move our boundaries of what we begin to accept. Suddenly something that at one time was really wicked and nasty becomes, well, it's not so bad. What's the next step? And in addition to that, it not only deadens our sensitivity about wrongness and about what sin is, more importantly, it deadens our love for Christ. You see, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You can't have a divided loyalty when it comes to sin in any form and Christ. And so that is the great danger, likewise, that comes with these temptations. Here on this campus, we are very dedicated, and I'm happy to say, this campus has been very dedicated to making sure that we have and promote and teach correct doctrine. And that is of the utmost importance to God's church. But Christianity is more than just being able to rattle off proper doctrine. You can teach an atheist to do that if you try hard enough. Jesus says at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Whosoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Let us not let there be a disconnect between what he says about every facet of our life, our sanctified life, and our relationship to our loving Savior, who has so generously forgiven us. Throughout his letter to the Thessalonians, St. Paul reminds them of the wonderful work of Christ and how they now, as married to him by faith, are pure in the eyes of God. Even in matters of sexuality and sexual temptation, our Lord Jesus himself kept a spotless record, and that has been accredited to us, even today, which we receive through word and sacrament. How wonderful that is. That God, who could easily have just crushed us for all of our wickedness, including those against the sixth commandment, but has been so generous instead to look at the blood of his Son shed for you and the holy record Christ kept for you in that regard, and credits all of that to your account, so that in God's eyes you are now holy and righteous and pure before him, worthy of heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, even the ones that sting our consciences the longest. And so Paul is saying to us, if God has taken such great steps to save us from sin, why would we want to go back and live in it? Why would we want to go back and fill our eyes and our minds and our hearts with it? In the verses right after our text, Paul goes on to point ahead to the great resurrection that is coming, looking ahead to Easter, even as we are now doing in the church year, just weeks away. And he goes on to talk about what a wonderful thing this is going to be. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in him, reminding us of how the groom is going to come back to get his bride. Those of us who are married to him and possess the very kingdom that he's gone to make ready for us, he's coming back to get his bride. Those of us who have been brought to faith in him as our Savior, knowing our sins are forgiven, and God says we are now dressed in the robe of his glorious righteousness, faultless to stand before his throne someday. So let us make sure as the bride of Christ not to take the dress that he has given us. Let us make sure that we lift it out of the mud and the sewage as we walk through this wicked world. Amen. Please rise. And we pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for granting us the gift of faith in Christ our Savior. We pray that throughout our lives you would continue to bring us back to his cross in true repentance, and that you would again instill in us a love for him and for his kingdom, and give us a willingness to obey your commandments. We ask it all in his saving name. Amen.